reading is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be back with you at Emmanuel again, and lovely to be able to share in your service of worship this morning. It's always a pleasure to be here, and I'm going to be with you for the next couple of weeks, in fact. As Jeff has said, Martin has begun his sabbatical, we must pray that it will be a really good and refreshing and important time for him. I was in Linfield, parish of Linfield, for 24 years, and I had two sabbaticals in that time, and they came at just the right time for me. They gave me a great boost, refilled me, so to speak. It wasn't just a benefit to me, it was also a benefit to the church. So look out when Martin comes back. He will be re-energized and filled afresh with ideas and things for you to do. For the next three Sundays, we are going to be looking at this wonderful chapter 12 of Romans. In the planning of Martin's sabbatical, he asked me to do two blocks, one of 3 weeks and one of 4 weeks in June and July. I asked him to provide me with the subject and the Bible passages. He came up with this, Romans chapter 12, and three sermons on Romans chapter 12. The themes were going to be this week worship, next week it was going to be service, and the following week it is going to be love. I have got as far as verse 1. So today we're going to be looking at not even verse 2, but we're going to be looking at verse 1. And next week, following on from this, we're going to be looking at verse 2. As the Holy Spirit leads us, let's pray together now that God would illuminate our minds, that he would fill us afresh with excitement and enthusiasm for living for him, pray that we would be able to understand and then, more importantly, to obey God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much for the privilege of being your people. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that it is able to build us up. It teaches us about Jesus and all that he has done for us. And we pray now, Lord, as we come to look at this wonderful chapter, Romans 12, so you would fill us afresh with your enthusiasm and joy. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Well, let me just give you a quick overview of Romans. Romans chapter 12, by the way, is one of the great hinge chapters of the Bible. By that I mean Romans is a book of 16 chapters. Chapters 1 to 11 is very theological. It's Paul laying down the foundations, the theological foundations of what Christian living is all about. And then we come to chapter 12, and it begins with that great connecting word. Paul says, therefore. You know, whenever you come across the word therefore in Scripture, you've always got to ask yourself the question, what is it there for? It's a connecting word. It connects what has gone previously with what is to come. So Paul has says from chapter 1 right through to chapter 11 that God has done incredible things for his people. And therefore, as a result of that, in view of that, this is what you must do. Theological, very theological, but also very practical. There are practical consequences in the outworking of that. Well, let's make a start then and have a look. As I said, we're not going to get any further than verse 1 today, but that doesn't really matter because there's so much meat in this. And next week we're going to continue with verse 2, and then we'll do the rest of the chapter in the third week, I think, if we can. The subject that we're looking at today is worship. That's what Martin gave me as a subject to look at. And obviously, it appears in that first verse. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. My translation I use is slightly different to the church one. But it's basically the same. This is our spiritual act of worship. What is worship all about? What is worship? Well, whenever I ask anybody the question about worship, the thing that everybody's mind goes to immediately is that worship is what we do together here in these four walls in church on a Sunday morning. An hour on a Sunday morning, a group of people gathered together, singing God's praise, worshiping Him, praising Him, praying to Him, listening and learning from His word. That's what most of us would say worship was. And of course, we say that in our church notices and we say it on our notice boards, come and join us for worship. Well, is that what the Bible teaches that worship is all about? Actually, it doesn't. The Bible has got a much more extensive and a much more all-embracing view of what worship is. The Bible says that, let's read again. I'll read it in your version this time. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Nothing there about church services. Nothing there about singing. Nothing there about gathering together. It is about offering our bodies as a living sacrifice in the service of God in order to please Him and to do His will. Well, it's a bit of a shock to the system, that, isn't it? We think one thing. We think that worship is what we do here. But actually, the Bible is telling us what worship is what we do out there. It's not what we do for an hour on a Sunday morning in church. It's what we do for every moment of our lives in the world. Every breath we take should be an act of worship for the living God. Two things I want to think about this morning. Why should we worship and how should we worship? Why should we worship and how should we worship? Well, the answer to the first question is, why should we worship, is to be found in that wonderful phrase in verse 1. It says, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, and this is the phrase, in view of God's mercy. There, in a nutshell, is the answer to the question, why should we worship? We worship because of God's mercy shown to us. We will never be able to worship properly. We'll never be able to worship God at all unless we grasp the fact that we are the recipients of divine grace and God's mercy. We don't deserve it, and yet God has shown us tremendous mercy, the abundance of His mercy. Now Paul, I said at the beginning that the first 11 chapters are all about the theological foundations of our Christian faith. And it begins, Paul shows us in the chapter 1 how we are fallen from God's grace. We are guilty sinners. We don't like to hear that. But we know in our heart of hearts we are. That's why when we come to confession, or when we come to church services, we say the words of confession. We said the words of the general confession a few moments ago. We know that in our heart of hearts we are guilty sinners. And that's what Paul tells us. We've fallen short of God's glory. We have grieved him. Actually, what we have done is to rob God. We are thieves of God. We have robbed him of his rightful position. You know what the Bible tells us? You shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And have we done that? No, we haven't. We've put other things in his place. We've put things like the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of status, family, hobbies, sport, leisure, television, films, the culture of our world. We've put that before the living God. And because we've done that, then we have robbed him of his rightful position and of his glory. They're good things in themselves, by the way. I'm not against money, and I'm not against television, I'm not against sport or anything like that. They're good things in themselves, but when we invest so much importance in them that they distract us from the true worship of the living God, then they become idols, and idols are false gods. Idols are things where we put our trust in them and they let us down, whereas God never, ever lets us down. So Paul begins by saying we are guilty sinners. And then he goes on to say, well, what has God done about it? If we're guilty sinners, we ought to deserve punishment. There is a morality running throughout the created universe. When there is wrongdoing, there needs to be punishment. There needs to be correctiveness. So what has God done? Has he punished us? No, what God has done is has shown us immense mercy. He has shown us such mercy that he sent his very own son, the most precious gift he has, into the world in order that he might die on the cross and make an atonement for our sins. What an extraordinary thing that is. God sent his only son into the world. Paul in chapter 5, verse 8 of Romans says this wonderful verse, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow, isn't that extraordinary? We didn't have to do anything to make ourselves worthy. We couldn't have done anything to make ourselves worthy, but while we were still sinners, whilst we were still steeped in our sin, Christ died for us. What an amazing thing that is. And that is the essence of God's mercy. By the way, just a little aside here. You know, very often we use two words. We see them in the Bible a lot, grace and mercy. And quite often, the letter writers in the New Testament, they begin their letters with grace and mercy to you. What does grace and mercy mean? Well, grace is when we receive something that we don't deserve. What is it we don't deserve? We don't deserve God's love, and yet we receive it. That's grace. We receive something that we don't deserve. But mercy is the opposite. Mercy is when we don't receive something that we do deserve. We deserve punishment and exclusion from God's presence, and yet instead we get acceptance and welcome. Grace and mercy. Now this is why Paul is so passionate here. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, I plead with you, I implore you. He's so passionate because he's grasped this, the mercy that he has received. And everybody who understands this, everybody who grasps what Jesus has done for them, will understand what the mercy that God has given is. In view of God's mercy, what? Well, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. If you have received mercy, if you are full of gratitude in your hearts, then what do? Well, you offer a sacrifice of your lives to God. Now, this is the essence of Christian worship. Not once a week for an hour on a Sunday in a church building, but the whole of our lives given over to God as a living sacrifice. I don't know if you know, some of you older members might know, of a man called William Temple. He was Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s. He was only Archbishop for 2.5 years. He died quite young. His father before him had been Archbishop of Canterbury as well. But he wrote about this definition of worship. He said this: worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness. It is the nourishment of the mind with his truth. It is the purifying of the imagination by his beauty. It is the opening of the heart to his love. It is the surrender of the will to his purpose. And all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. The wonderful definition of worship. It's so all-embracing. Not just an hour on a Sunday. Not just a fiver in the collection plate. It's the whole of our lives given over to God. Well, that's my first point. Why should we worship? Well, we worship in view of God's great mercy in sending Jesus into the world to die for us. Second point I want to make is, how do we worship? How do we worship? As a living sacrifice, how are we to be a living sacrifice? You know, in Old Testament times, the days before Christ, God ordained that people should bring animal sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, these were always intended to be a temporary provision. They were always meant to point beyond themselves to the one perfect sacrifice that Christ would make on the cross. And as the letter to the Hebrews says, once and for all, when Christ died, he made that sacrifice once and for all. So the cross puts an end to the continuous animal sacrifices that went on. I don't know if you've ever been to Jerusalem. If you have, you'll know that the temple site, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, now has the Muslim Dome of the Rock on it. Well, in the times gone past, the temple, the Dome of the Rock is quite magnificent, by the way, gleams away in the sunlight. But the Old Testament temple, the Temple of Solomon, was much, much bigger. It was much more magnificent. And it was the center of the world, really. And what happened there was that people would come continuously, daily, bringing their animals, their doves, their goats, their sheep, as sacrifices. They'd hand them to the priest. The priest would slaughter them and throw the blood against the altar. It was like an abattoir, really. And continually, the priest stood at the altar making sacrifice for sins, because sins never ended. But when Christ came, he died and made a sacrifice once for all. One simple Greek word, hapax, once and for all. Christ died and made the ultimate and total final atoning sacrifice for all sins. So there's no longer any need for animal sacrifice. There was no longer any need for people to go up to the temple with their animals. And in fact, not very long afterwards, in AD 70, the Romans destroyed the temple. The temple was never rebuilt. Since AD 70, there has been no sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. So no longer any sacrifice needed for sins in the worship of God. Well, not quite. Not quite, says Paul. Not a sacrifice for sins, no. But a different kind of sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise and gratitude was needed for those who had received God's forgiveness through the death of Christ. A living sacrifice. Now, to any Jewish worshipper, if you'd said anything like the phrase living sacrifice, they would have been completely confused. A sacrifice, by its very definition, was a dead animal. How can we be a living sacrifice? They had to adjust their mental thinking in order to grasp this great important thing. A living sacrifice. No, says Paul, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. You notice there that the word offer is important. That was the sacrificial language. The worshipper would come and offer or present his offering to the priest. This is what we are to do as living sacrifices. We are to offer ourselves, not to the priest at the temple, but we are to offer ourselves to God to live for him. And we are to make a sacrifice of our own bodies, a living sacrifice. Present your bodies. Isn't that incredible? Bodies here means two things. Bodies represents the core of our being. We are to present our very selves to God, our motivation, our aspirations, our ambitions, everything that makes us who we are. We are to present our very selves to God. But also, secondly, we are to present our physical bodies. We are embodied creatures. We don't exist apart from our bodies, do we? And we are to use our bodies in the service of God so that we do good in the world. Well, in Philippians chapter 4, I think it is, verses 8 and 9, let's see if I can find it. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul says in another letter, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about such things. All those qualities, what is right, noble, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. We are to set our minds on those things. Now, next week, we're going to be looking at what it means not to conform to the pattern of this world. You see, so much of our culture around us in this world pulls us down. It doesn't set our minds on things that are noble and right and praiseworthy and admirable. It drags us down. And yet, we are to elevate our thinking, our minds. We'll see that next week. So that we are able to think about those kinds of things. Well, how do we use our bodies in the service of God? Well, think for a moment. Our eyes, what are the things that we look at? Do we look at things that are edifying and uplifting? Or do we look at things which are unenlightening and degrading? What about our ears? What do we listen to? Do we listen to things that are going to raise us up, or are we going to listen to idle gossip? Actually, I've always had a problem with that phrase, idle gossip. Gossip is never idle. It is usually, almost invariably, malicious. What do we listen to? What do we do with our hands? What do we touch? Do we use our hands to build up people, to help them? Do we offer a helping hand? We use that phrase, don't we? Helping those who are in need. Our feet, where do our feet take us? Do we go to places that will build us up, or do we walk into places which will lead us into temptation? And most of all, the tongue. The tongue. You know, the Apostle James said that the tongue is restless evil, full of deadly poison. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he says, the greatest mischief is from the little piece of flesh that resides between your jaws. The greatest mischief is from the little piece of flesh that resides between your jaws. Now, these are some of the practical ways in which our bodies are able to be sacrificed in God's service. Well, I've spoken for a long time. Let me just conclude very quickly with 3 points. Why do we worship God? Well, because of his great mercy shown to us as sinners. How do we worship God? Well, by offering our bodies, our very selves, and our practical, physical bodies in his service. A final word. All of us are Christian disciples on a journey. A journey towards our final destination, which is our eternal rest in Christ Jesus. All of us are going to make mistakes on that journey. All of us have got our weaknesses. All of us have got our particular foibles. We are going to fall and fail. But because of what Jesus has done, we are able to pick ourselves up and dust ourselves down and go forward in our discipleship, following him. Even when we fail miserably, we pick ourselves up and we go forward. And God has given us three I'm going to mention now, tremendous resources in order to help us on our journey. First of all, and most important, he's given us his Holy Spirit. All who have turned to Christ, all who have put their faith in Christ and believe in Jesus and what he has done, have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They have been born again. So the Spirit of God actually resides in them. The Spirit of God is there, inside us, prompting us, challenging us, encouraging us, helping us when we fail. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to make us more like Jesus, to mold us, if you like, and to shape us into the image of Jesus so that we can be pleasing to God. When God looks at Jesus, his heart is so full because of what Jesus has done, his obedience. What we want, what we long for, is for God to look at us and to see the image of Jesus in us. So the Holy Spirit is the first and most important resource. The second and almost equally important resource is God's Word, the Bible. The Bible teaches us how to live, tells us what God wants of us. It inspires us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, it encourages us, it trains us in right living. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Bible, and thirdly, the Holy Church. Actually, the fellowship of believers. Really important in our encouragement, in our discipleship, in the way in which we go forward day by day in the world. Sometimes, you know, when we all get fed up of church sometimes, it's the same or whatever it is, or we've got, you know, we've fallen out with somebody, whatever it is, and we say, I'm not going to go to church today. And then once you start that, then it's easier the second time, say, I'm not going to go to church ever again. And you slip into that, and very quickly, I can still be a Christian without going to church. How many times have you heard that? Well, show me a Christian who is vibrant and full of life who doesn't go to church, and, well, I'd shake them by the hand because I'd like to see them. David Watson, the great evangelist, who died about 40 years ago, used to use this image. He said the church fellowship was like a burning fire of coals. You know, a lovely cold day in the grate, there's a heap of coals. They're burning away. They're glowing away. And he says, you take a pair of tongs and you take one of those coals out and you lay it on the hearth. And what happens to it? It loses its fervor, its luster. It goes cold and it doesn't give off any heat anymore. It's useless. And that is exactly what happens to us. When we forsake the fellowship of the church, we will grow cold and we will end up nowhere at all. Well, a lot to take in, and I'll stop there. But next week, we'll continue with verse 2 about radical nonconformity. That's a great phrase, isn't it? But we'll see where this takes us next week. Let's pray now that God would enable us to be built up as disciples. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter of Romans 12. And we pray, Lord, that we would be living sacrifices for you, that we would present our very selves, our bodies, to be a living sacrifice. And we pray now, Lord, that as we prepare to go out into the world to worship, so you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Help us to live lives of worship this coming week. To the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.